We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning as we focus our hearts and our minds upon God's Word. So would you turn there in your copy of God's Word? 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is week 2 of a sermon series that just started last week on the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God's Word. It's going to be going throughout the summer. We're going to be hearing from all of our elders, and Jeff's going to be preaching. I've got a friend of mine, a former pastor in Oklahoma. He's going to be coming down preaching as well. We're just focusing on, this is, call it the summer of the Scriptures, if you want, although it's, we're always about the Scriptures, but we're going to focus really specifically on this doctrine. And this particular passage of Scripture is going to help us to see it and our need for it. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16 through 21. I'll read this if you would. Just follow along in your copy of God's Word. Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Bible that you hold in your hands is trustworthy and reliable, because it was not produced by the will of man, it is the very Word of God. Here's a statement from the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. "Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Holy Spirit, this Word is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, and embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises." For the biblical authors, there were myths on one side, there was truth on the other side, and the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God clearly falls in their minds on the side of truth. No one had a more settled trust in the reliability of the Scriptures than Jesus Himself. And He requires that very trust in the followers who claim His name. The Christian faith, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, the Christian faith requires trust in the truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. Many have tried to deny this and create a form of Christian religion that is very selective about what it will accept from the Bible. You experience some of this? They don't think that we should take the Bible so seriously. I mean, why should we be so concerned about the historicity of the Bible? Why should we be so concerned about the inerrancy of the Bible? In their view, we take it far too literally. But there's one thing that the Bible can't be, and it is moderately important. Either the Bible is of no consequence at all, or it's the most important book in the history of humanity. And I'm going to stick with the latter. Both the Old Testament Jewish faith and the New Testament Christian faith are intricately tied to actual history. The events that took place and are recorded for us are events that took place in space and time under the guise of eyewitnesses. The most important claims of Christianity, I hope you know this, are not just spiritual claims, they're historical claims. Jesus was born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. He lived a life where thousands of people interacted with Him, saw Him, heard Him, and witnessed the miracles that He performed. He was crucified by Roman authorities in Jerusalem. And then 3 days later, he was raised from the dead and was seen by more than 500 witnesses. These facts and thousands more make up the historical evidence that fueled the biblical authors that we read week in and week out. They wrote what they saw. They wrote that which they heard. They wrote what they experienced firsthand. But Peter tells us something else. He says, beneath all of that eyewitness testimony, beneath all that they remember, is this powerful work of the Holy Spirit carrying those men along so that they would speak the unending, eternal truth of God without error and without fault. Some of you youngsters should be able to answer this question for me. This comes out of the Baptist Catechism for Children. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. This morning, we are going to look together at this particular passage of Scripture, and we're going to ask a question. Can we trust the Bible? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it reliable? And is the message of the cross and your salvation and your eternity, is the message of Christ, is it something that you can put your hope in? Those are some of the questions we're going to ask today. And before we do that, let's pray together and ask that same Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word that He's inspired. Father, we come to You trusting that You are our good Father who desires to give good gifts to His children. And we trust that because Your Word has told us that. Lord Jesus, we come to exalt You as our King, our Lord, our Prophet, our Priest, our Savior. And we trust all of those things. We give You all of those titles because Your Word has told us it's true. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would open our eyes and our minds, but especially the eyes of our hearts, so that we can see the truth of Your Word and that we can be confident in its work in us and its reliability for us. Lord, as we answer some of these difficult questions, I trust that there are people in the room who struggle with these things. There are people in this room who maybe they have felt the pull to want to dismiss certain passages of Scripture or erase them out of their Bible or just mark them off as something legendary or mythological. Father, I pray that You would confirm the truthfulness of Your Word today in their hearts, in all of our hearts, and allow us to respond to Your Word in a way that would bring You glory and honor and would bring us eternal joy. That's my hope and prayer. So have Your way with us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. First thing that Peter wants us to understand as he opens up this particular section of this letter, is he wants us to understand that the message of Christ is no myth. Go back and look at verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myth. The we there is Peter and the apostles. He's talking about the apostolic witness to the works of Christ. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We didn't cleverly invent fables and then bring them to you to make them known to you in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the reality. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, this is in the middle of the first century. Just 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and an ascension of Christ. And Peter is already addressing a group of people that are attacking the church, dismissing the claims of the gospel, and claiming them to be mere myth. I mean, you can see it right there in the text. They're claiming cleverly devised myths. They're denying certain aspects of Christian teaching. Specifically, they're denying the second coming. That's what 2 Peter is really dealing with. That's what he's trying to address in this particular passage. These individuals are saying that hope that we have as Christians, that longing, that expectation for Christ to come in the clouds, that's just a myth, and we can just write it off as some cleverly concocted story. And Peter is responding to their attack on the reliability of his teaching and their reliability when it comes to all of Scripture. That's what he's addressing in this particular passage. And maybe you've skirted this issue in your life. Maybe you've skirted this issue in the church. But we face a very similar problem today when it comes to the trustworthiness and the reliability of Scripture. Many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's quote, where he outlines the three options that we have when we try to deal with the historical reliability of the Scriptures as it pertains to Jesus. Here's what Lewis said. He says, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil, which would make him a liar because he's claiming to be God." And Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and you can call him Lord and God. Is that familiar to us? According to Lewis, we have three options. We can either consider Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. But you may know this. In our day, we can add a fourth to the list. Legend. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, which, by the way, if you've never read anything by Keller, I would recommend it. It's a helpful read. He writes in that book about his collegiate experience. And many of you, this was back in the late 60s. Maybe you have experienced something like this in your own lifetime. Keller talks about how he was confronted with the prevailing wisdom of the time as it related to the Gospels. He says this, "My professors taught that the New Testament Gospels originated as oral traditions of various church communities around the Mediterranean. These stories about Jesus were shaped by those communities." You heard that? "These stories about Jesus were shaped by the communities to address the questions and needs peculiar to each church. Leaders made certain that the Jesus in these stories supported the policies and beliefs of the community. The oral traditions were then passed down over the years, evolving through the addition of various legendary materials." And writing off the New Testament as mere legend. This was taking place at Bucknell University, a private liberal arts college in Pennsylvania. But some of you were in church at that particular time, and you remember it from a different perspective. Because while that was taking place in a liberal arts college up in Pennsylvania, my alma mater, Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, Missouri, was undergoing an attack of its own. In 1961, a man by the name of Ralph Elliott, y'all know that name? If you don't, good. Ralph Elliott was a seminary professor at Midwestern. He wrote a commentary on the book of Genesis that was published by Broadman Press. And Elliott's method of interpreting the Bible was to look for the symbolic and the spiritual meaning to the text, because in his view, the Bible simply could not be trusted as historically reliable. Genesis 1 through 11 were mere myth. This was in Baptist life. Baptist pastors were being taught this by your cooperative program dollars. Friends, this is the rotten fruit of theological liberalism. Their view was that the Bible is simply a collection of legends or myths made up by men, embellished by men in order to further a religious cause. And you're still hearing that in college, amen? Still going on. And if that is true, then the Bible can't be trusted and it can't be taken seriously. If this is just the stories concocted by men, just rolled down through 2,000 years of legends and people using these stories and manipulating these stories and changing these stories in order to gain what they want, why would you trust it? I want you to know something. These views and these claims are absolutely untrue. Absolutely untrue. Over the last 50 plus years, we have seen the evidence presented by these scholars, the claims of this form of the Scriptures coming down to us, we've seen the evidence for all of this completely crumble away. I will say this, there is no serious scholarship to back up what these men and women have been saying. The biblical documents that we have are historically reliable. When you look at the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, the prophetic evidence, and the statistical evidence, the Bible is the most historically credible book ever written in human history. Are y'all familiar with a man by the name of Norm Geisler? He's done a lot of work in the realm of apologetics. He's also done a lot of work in the realm of biblical inerrancy. Norm Geisler is an excellent scholar. I don't agree with everything that he might say, especially in his apologetics method, but I have been helped by him. I think you would be too. Norm Geisler writes this. He says, by comparison with the New Testament, most other books from the ancient world are not nearly so well authenticated. The well-known New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger estimated that the Mahabharata of Hinduism, I probably said that wrong, that it is copied with only about 90% accuracy. And then Homer's Iliad is only copied with about 95% accuracy. By comparison, Metzger estimated that the New Testament is copied with 99.5% accuracy. So the New Testament text can be reconstructed with over 99% accuracy, and what is more, 100% of the message of the New Testament has been preserved in its manuscripts. There was a biblical skeptic who was a Scottish archaeologist. His name was Sir William Mitchell Ramsay. I had to throw in his middle name because there's another Sir William Ramsay. It's not the same dude. Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, a Scottish archaeologist, set out to disprove the historical reliability of the books of Luke and Acts. I don't know if you know this, but the book of Luke and Acts were both written by the same guy. A lot of times we read those two together as Luke-Acts, anyway. He wanted to set out to disprove the historical reliability of this particular author's work. And he went on these trips throughout the Mediterranean, going to these locations and looking into the evidence that existed. And he had his New Testament open, the one he didn't trust and the one he did not rely on, but he was following it because his goal was to just discredit this thing once and for all. Oh, by the way, that's happened hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the last 2,000 years. But he was comparing the archaeological evidence with the biblical record, and he discovered that every fact that Luke, the author of Acts, recorded was spot on. And oh, by the way, Ramsay became a Christian. Here is his conclusion to the work that he wrote. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect to its trustworthiness. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, but this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And you can read stories like that over and over and over again of men and women who were trying to be serious scholars, seeking to discredit the Bible, and in fact, they proved the Bible and ended up being converted. It just keeps on happening. The New Testament Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the letters to the churches, they don't fall into the category of myth and legend. They fall into the category of historical, verifiable fact. Have y'all ever heard a pastor say this? I hope you have. I want you to hear it. I want you to trust it. I want you to understand it. Kevin DeYoung has written a great little book called Taking God at His Word. It's small. It's very accessible, very helpful, very easy to read. I would strongly encourage you to pick up that book and read it. And in that book, he talks about this. You know, people want to compare the New Testament to legend or mythology. The problem is the genres don't match. And not only do the literary genres not match, but the individuals who wrote this, the individuals who were reading this when it was written, they understood that these two things were very separate things. Kevin DeYoung writes this, the Greeks and the Romans, they had lots of myths. Y'all know this, right? Greek and Roman mythology, we've studied that at some point. We chuckled at how, you know, this god was attached to this particular natural occurrence, and, you know, they would bow down and pray to this god, and all these different things were taking place. Strange stories. The Greeks and Romans had lots and lots of myth. And they didn't care whether the stories were literally true. No one was interested in the historical evidence for the claim that Hercules was the illegitimate son of Zeus. It was a myth. It was a fable. It was a tall tale. They all knew this. They all understood this. It was a story to entertain and to help them make sense of the world. Paganism was built on the power of mythology. But friends, Christianity is tied to history intimately. You can't separate the two. But how? How does the message of the New Testament tie itself to actual historical events? Well, for starters, there were eyewitnesses. Look back at verse 16. At the end of verse 16, Peter says, hey, listen, this is not myth. We didn't concoct this story. We didn't come to you with that. No, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice. It was born from heaven, and we were with Him on the holy mountain. In other words, Peter says, hey, look, I'm not making this stuff up. There isn't the slightest hint of mythology or legend in Peter's mind. This actually happened, and Peter and James and John saw it with their own eyes. Now, what did they see? What is he referring to here? He's referring to the transfiguration. Do y'all remember this particular point in Jesus' life and ministry? Jesus takes Peter and James and John with Him up onto this particular mountain, and they are praying together. He's called on them to pray, and He wants them to see what's about to happen. This is toward the end of His ministry. And in the midst of their praying, they look up, and Jesus is transformed in front of them. His appearance changed. It became something different. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, we learn that in that moment, Jesus' face shone like the sun and His clothes became white as light. You can read about that same account in Luke and in Mark. Jesus' divine nature began to shine through, becoming visible to His disciples. And up to that point, Jesus had held that glory back, like shutters holding in the light. But on this particular day, He threw those shutters open and He revealed Himself in His glory to His disciples. The glory of His divinity crossed over the barrier of His humanity, and they saw His divinity in a beautiful way. Peter, James, and John all were allowed to see the unveiled face of the glory of Christ. And then they came, having seen the same thing, having heard the same voice. Because when Jesus was transformed, when He was transfigured in front of them, God spoke. And this was not the first time God spoke in their hearing. God spoke at Jesus' baptism, but God spoke. And He said, this is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then they saw this, they heard this, and then they all together went and began to share the vision and the voice that they had seen and heard. Jesus allowed them to experience something. It was not just a vision in their souls. It was not just an experience in their hearts. If you and I had been on the mountain with them, we would have seen the same thing they saw. They were eyewitnesses to something that truly happened. But do you realize that this is not just the posture of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1? This is the posture of the entirety of the Scriptures. That the miraculous things that took place, they were viewed as miraculous because people knew enough to know that these kind of things don't happen, but they actually happened because we saw them. Not just some random dude out in the middle of the desert, but we saw them. Eyewitness evidence. The events recorded actually took place. And the Bible says they were written down for our edification and for our instruction. These events were verified by those eyewitnesses, but also by countless number of people who were present when the miracles of Jesus took place. Do you realize that all four canonical Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were all written within 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death? And most of the epistles were written between 15 and 25 years after Jesus' death. And what this means is that the biblical accounts of Jesus' life, all of these amazing stories that we read about in the Bible, all of these things were not only being written, but they were in public circulation well within the lifetime of thousands of people who were there. Do y'all realize what that means? If there was no truth to what is written here, those thousands of people would have said, "You're all a joke." And they would have taken the Scriptures and thrown them aside or categorized them like liberal theologians want to do and just said, "Oh, this is mere mythology. We were there. We didn't see that. That didn't happen." That's one of the bigger arguments, apologetically, for the truthfulness and the reliability of the Scriptures, is the fact that these things were in wide circulation long before these people were dead, which means most literature that's written in this way, legendary material, comes much, much, much later. Because if it's going to fabricate something and try to present it as true, the people who were there could say, no, it's not true. That's not the case with the New Testament. If legends were to creep into the New Testament accounts, they would have to have been written much later so that no eyewitnesses could point out the errors. And here's what that means. All of the supernatural events that occur in the gospel could easily be confirmed by living eyewitnesses. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. Did y'all know this? You ever wonder why Paul or Luke or Mark or some other person names some random dude? Go talk to Rufus, who lives in this particular city. He'll tell you this happened. That's why they mention his name. So that they can be a verifiable, reliable, trustworthy source that says, yes, I saw it. Yes, I was there. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke introduces his gospel. And he claims that he has written an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that the account was taken from the many eyewitnesses who were still alive when he wrote and began to circulate it. Now, why did he put that there? To verify that what he was saying was true, so that those eyewitnesses could say, yes, I was there. In Mark's gospel, chapter 15, verse 21, Mark mentions specific names of people, and there's no other reason for him to do so except to give them the opportunity to confirm what he had written. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul reminded the church at Corinth of the gospel? He told them all the things that Jesus had done, that these things had been revealed in the Scriptures. And then he says, oh, by the way, we all saw him. The 12 saw him first, and then I saw him, and then he appeared to more than 500 witnesses. It was almost as if he was saying, if you don't trust me, go ask that dude. He's still alive. There's a whole community of people who know him and saw him. You can't hide 500 witnesses. They're there. On top of this, there's also the fact of the ministry of Jesus. It didn't occur in a bubble. It was clearly visible to thousands of people in the first century. And when you read through the book of Acts specifically, you see some strange things. That if this would have been legend and mythology, it would have caught no traction at all in the Roman world. And yet the gospel continues to spread and people are continually confirmed in what they're hearing about Jesus. And in one particular instance, Paul's under arrest in Acts chapter 26, and he stands before King Agrippa, and he declares to King Agrippa the gospel. And he talks to him about what took place in Jerusalem, the very city where Christ had been arrested, tried, crucified, and buried. And not only was Agrippa there, but his cohort were there, and all these individuals were there, and they had heard these stories, but they didn't laugh off Paul's words as though he was just a madman. They took them to heart, the scripture says, and they pondered them. Now, why would they do that? Unless they were finally getting an explanation for what they had actually seen and heard took place. Do you see what I'm saying? The historical reliability of the Scriptures is intact in powerful ways, and you can't miss that when you look at it. What you find in the early days of the church, the early history of the church, is this overwhelming continuity between the gospel writers, which is why we refer to the gospels as synoptics. John stands on its own because it's written in a unique way, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because there's this amazing continuity between them. But the four gospels that you have in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were recognized from the very start as authoritative eyewitness accounts. And this is evidenced by the fact that one of the early church fathers by the name of Irenaeus in 160 AD, he declared that there were only four gospels. And there's a reason that he did that. Because in the second century, we have something called the Gnostic Gospels. Have y'all heard about these? I'm sure you have. If you've read Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown's nonsense, then you know all about this. Yes, I use nonsense. Entertaining, but not true. It wasn't until the late 2nd century that the first so-called Gnostic Gospels were written. And the volume contained all this legendary material, which is exactly what you would expect to find almost 200 years after the actual events took place. But the Orthodox Church completely rejected the Gnostic Gospels. Y'all know that about history, about Christian history? They saw these things. They were beginning to be distributed. They started hearing these strange stories. And the early church fathers, those who were discipled by the same people who were discipled by the apostles, said, no, that's not true. That didn't happen. That's not what John told my disciple. Right? That's not what happened at all. These things were rejected by the early church because by that time, 160 AD, the canonical gospels that you have in your Bible were well known and they were thoroughly trusted as reliable, true eyewitness accounts of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When the Apostle John wrote his letter to the church, 1 John, he led out with this statement. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, which we have touched with our hands. What is he doing? He's drawing attention to the fact that he was there. That concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, that is what we are proclaiming to you. Peter, James, and John, the other disciples, the 100 men and women that followed Christ closely, and those who saw him after his resurrection, they were eyewitnesses to the glory of Christ. And their burden was to pass that on to us, passing on what they saw and what they heard. Their eyewitness testimony is powerful evidence for the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. But hold on a second. Peter says there is something that's even more convincing than eyewitness testimony. Look back at the text. Look at verse 19. We're going to see the reliability of the prophetic word, that it rests on God. He says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Your Bibles may say something a little bit different. The prophetic word is more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does Peter mean by more fully confirmed? It's an amazing statement. You can't miss it. Peter wants us to trust in his eyewitness account. He wants us to trust in his testimony of the transfiguration glory of Jesus. He wants that. He wants us to trust in the historically reliable truth that he is telling us. But Peter understands and knows that there is something that has even greater credibility than his eyewitness testimony. And it's the prophetic word that comes to us by the Holy Spirit of God himself. It's not that Peter's eyewitness account is less reliable than the prophetic word, but that the prophetic word should be accompanied with the utmost certainty and reliability because it comes directly from God. The word of God is as true as true can be. There is no firmer foundation upon which you can rest your faith and your life and your eternity. Friends, the word of God is true, and the scripture is the word of God. Neo-Orthodoxy wants you to believe that the Bible contains the Word of God. Be wary of that language. The Bible contains the Word of God. That means the Bible has something in it that we could consider the Word of God, but not all of it is the Word of God. They want you to believe that the Bible becomes the Word of God when they decide it becomes the Word of God. That's convenient. Peter's point is that the Scripture doesn't become or contain, but it is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Greek term that he uses to describe the Scriptures here, graphe, it means writing. It means that which is written down. The Bible is God's speech, God's communication to man, written down, preserved for us. And that means that God's authority resides with his Word. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say something like this: the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you read the word of God is reading you. Amen? Have you ever experienced the conviction that comes when you read the word of God? And the Spirit of God opens your mind to see who you are and where you fall and who Christ is and what you need. and your heart is just laid bare before the Lord, this is what happens. The Scriptures are the Word of God, and when you open it, God speaks, and His authority and His power is heard and seen and experienced and felt. The Scriptures bring the power of God to bear on our hearts when it convicts us of sin, when it convinces us of the truth, and it motivates us to obedience and faith. Yes, the Word of God was given through human instrumentality. You know what that means? It means that holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. The Word of God comes to us by men whom God inspired to write, but that doesn't make it any less true, nor does it make it any less authoritative or divine. Look back at verse 20. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Yes, men may have written it down, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our understanding, we don't understand a lot. We don't understand everything. I'll say it that way. We don't understand everything about how the Holy Spirit worked to inspire His Word. We can look back into the Scriptures and we can see that in some cases God revealed Himself in a powerful way, like to Moses or to Joseph, other patriarchs, men throughout the age. We can see that God even told Moses and Joseph and others to write down what He told them, write down what they saw. I mean, you can see that over and over in the Scriptures. God says, write this down. John in the Revelation, the Holy Spirit, Christ, and God tells him, write these things down, write what you see. We also know that there were prophets, that God spoke to them and they wrote what God spoke. There's all kinds of ways that within the Scriptures that we know that God communicated, and that communication from God was penned down for us. We don't know in every instance everything, but we do know that God used men. That doesn't mean that their word is not trustworthy. God used the intellect, the skills, the personality of fallible men to write down what was divine and infallible. And this does nothing, and in no way implies that the Scriptures are fallible. There's some amazing, Scott. How many of y'all have ever, show of hands, how many of y'all have ever read the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy? If you haven't done that, I want you to just do that. I want you to make that your devotion this summer. Look it up online, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. It was written in like 1978. Excellent resource explaining what Orthodox evangelical Christians believe about the Word of God, how it came to us, and how we can trust it. There's an immense amount of scholarship done in our age by men like R.C. Sproul, God rest his soul, and B.B. Warfield, and many, many others. There's tons of stuff that you can read that can help you grow in your trust and understanding of the Word of God and how it's come to us. Yes, God used fallible men, but that doesn't mean that His Word is fallible. B.B. Warfield's one of those I mentioned, a theologian. He said this, the men who spoke from God are here in this particular passage in 2 Peter 1, declared to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by His power to the fold of His choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore His things and not theirs. And that is the reason why the prophetic word is more fully confirmed and so sure. What does all that mean? It means that the Bible that you hold in your hand, it was written by the hands of men, but it was inspired in its original autographs by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and you can trust every word of it. Did you hear me? And because God is the author of the Scriptures that you hold in your hand, not only can we say it was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but we also say that it's inerrant, meaning that there is no error within the Scriptures. It is without error. Scripture did not come from the will of man, but from God, and it is God's word because, well, God speaks, God is true, He's without error, God doesn't make mistakes. R.C. Sproul was on that committee writing that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and I don't think I could speak about inerrancy without mentioning this dear brother who passed not long ago. Y'all familiar with R.C. Sproul? If you're not, get familiar with him. Very helpful, brother. He says this. He says, ultimately, we believe the Bible to be inerrant because it comes from God Himself. It is absolutely unthinkable to contemplate that God might be capable of error. and therefore His Word cannot possibly contain errors. This is our faith. We can trust the Bible because we can trust God. Amen, RC. You can say that again. Some people, and you've experienced this, some people falsely believe that the Bible is not trustworthy. But then they hold on to that notion that they can still have a relationship with God. They can still claim all the benefits and promises of the Scriptures. They just don't have to believe all of it. Some individuals will tell you that they can have a relationship with God apart from His Word. You might have believed that yourself. Some people want to be able to pick and choose what they want to believe about God. They like certain aspects of Scripture, but not others. And so they form their opinions of God based on their own likes and dislikes. And in the end, I hope you see that they don't have God. They have a deified version of themselves. They've created a religion with themselves at the center. They have constructed an idol that will never save them and probably doesn't even need to save them. Friends, I don't care what people say, that's not Christianity. It's a delusion. It helps no one, it saves no one, it confuses many. A real relationship to God, the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures, it comes only to those who trust in Christ as He is revealed in God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and holy Word. An infallible Bible is not an enemy to our relationship with God. Friends, it is a precondition to it. You can completely immerse yourself in your Bible. And oh, by the way, you should. One of the reasons why we're teaching this, one of the reasons why we're doing this study is, in one sense, to teach you things maybe you haven't heard, to say things that need to be said from this pulpit, that our elders want to be said from this pulpit so that you can have confidence in the Bible you hold in your hand and the Bible that we teach weekly. But there's another hope, and it's that by understanding what it is you hold in your hand and who it is that speaks in this Word, that you would open your Bible and that you would be nourished by it, that you would be guided by it, that you would be informed by it, that you would grow and understand and have confidence. You can trust the Word of God. You can trust the certainty of the Word of God. You can trust it, you can rely on it, and you should allow your life to be shaped by it. Because when you read the Bible, you are reading the very words of God. You are hearing the very voice of God, the true Word of God. And oh, by the way, going back to where we started, the gospel is no myth. The gospel is true. The good news that you can be saved from your sin and the eternal damnation that is coming to all those who reject God and reject His Son, the good news is that you can come to Christ in faith. You don't work your way to heaven. He's worked His way down to us. He died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and He was raised to show that everything that needed to be accomplished for our salvation has been accomplished. And now by faith in Him, you can have eternal life with God. And you know what? You would know nothing of that truth if it weren't for this Bible that you hold in your hand. Jesus calls us to Himself in the Word. Jesus shows us what He's done for us in His Word. He lived for us, He died for us, He rose again, and He appeared to many of our brothers and sisters. And now He calls us to repent and believe in Him, trusting in Him for eternal life. This is the gospel. And apart from a trustworthy Word, you don't have it. So friends, open your Bible and read its pages and trust what it tells you. Rely on its conclusions. Be guided by it. Be shaped by it. And let it propel you out into a world that desperately needs the truth. I'm going to pray for us. And then we're going to prepare ourselves to feast on the bread and the wine. Father, I thank You for Your Word that You have given us. I thank You for the truthfulness of it. I thank You for the fact that we can rely upon it, and I pray that we would run to it, that we would understand that it is not standing in the way of our relationship to You. It is a precondition for our relationship to You. Help us to understand that the Christianity that says that we can toss the Bible aside is not Christianity at all. Help us to rely on Your Word. Help us to trust Your Word. Help us to be shaped by it. And I pray now as we gather around the table, understanding that what we're doing is something that you have revealed to us, something that you shared with your apostles, with your disciples, and something that you have given to us and commanded of us in your word. Lord, help us to be nourished by that truth and nourished by the elements themselves. Not in a physical way, but a spiritual way, because we're remembering that our salvation rests in your sacrifice, your body, your blood, broken and poured out for us. So help us now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our elders and deacons. I'm going to need five men. If you would, come join me up front. I'll step down in just a moment. But I want to say a few things as we prepare to take the bread and wine into our hands and then taste them with our mouths. We're also to remember. It's not just something we touch and not just something we taste. It's something we remember in our minds. And we remember what they represent. The sacrifice has already been made. We're not sacrificing Christ all over again. Christ has been sacrificed. That sacrifice has been made and accepted by the Father. Christ has been raised victorious over death. And the bread is but a reminder of His broken body that was broken for us. The wine is a tangible reminder of the blood of Christ that was poured out for the remission of sins and the sealing of a new covenant. And so as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we are remembering the Lord's death and we are remembering what it accomplished for God's people. Now, I stress that last two words, God's people, because if you're a believer in Christ, meaning that you are trusting in Jesus as the Son of God who died to take away your sin and was raised to secure your salvation, if you're trusting in Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord, we welcome you to join us in observing the Lord's Supper this morning. And if you've never been with us for communion, when the plates pass, you'll see the wine, the plates holding the juice. There's juice and wine. There's juice in the clear cups, and there's wine on the outside in the purple-colored cups. But if you're not a believer in Christ, you haven't come to trust in Christ as the Son of God and the Savior that you need, then I would urge you to let these things pass by. There's no shame in that. This is not a magical meal. This is a memorial meal for the people who are trusting in Jesus. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, you have nothing to remember. But I would urge you to consider what you've heard today about the trustworthiness and the reliability of Scripture and what you've heard about the gospel, which is that all of us, by the way, we all affirm this, all of us are sinners who've fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from a work of God, we have no hope. But God in His mercy and love, He didn't say, hey, here's 10 steps on how you can save yourself. He said, no, I'm coming to save you. Jesus died on the cross not to just be a model for us. He died on the cross because He took our place. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to die for our sin. And Jesus died in our place. He took our punishment upon Himself. And then He gives to us His righteousness, His righteous life. That's what we're celebrating. That's the gospel. And you can get in on this too if you believe and turn from your sin and trust in Him. So I would urge you, as we pass these things around, as these elements go by, I would urge you to consider your sin and consider its offense to God. But also, I would urge you to look to Jesus as your only hope of rescue. And I would urge you to put your trust in Him alone.